as Kathy alluded to in her prayer, I'm going to a conference in Colorado in the snow, where we're going to, one of the optional activities is, I noticed when I was reading it this morning, is dog sledding. So there you go. I've tried to hook Moses up before saucer and stand.
It just doesn't work.
It just doesn't work.
Down.
Yeah. But. Yeah. But I'm looking forward to the conference, and as was alluded to, you know, people of means who God has entrusted much to them, and as I was thinking, and he's actually entrusted much to all of us. But as I was thinking about some of the things I might share, and there's many, many different passages that relate to stewardship and giving, and I've always appreciated 1 Timothy 6, but as I've thought about it the last few days, I've been deeply struck by some things, and so I just kind of want to walk my way through it here. Verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. All right, well, what does this have to do with this subject of money and possessions? Well, it's actually the lead-in to it, and the false doctrine that is being spoken of will be identified. It has many aspects to it, but very specifically, it's going to culminate in verse 5, where it talks about people of corrupt mind, robbed of the truth, these teachers of false doctrine, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So this is the heresy. And actually, this is prosperity theology. This is health and wealth gospel. It has existed in every age. There are people who assume, as Job's friends did, that, hey, he had all of this wealth because God approved of him. And then when he lost the wealth, he had all the blessings of these children. When the children died, when things went wrong, it must be because Job had done some sin and God was punishing for that sin, because the righteous are always rewarded and the wicked are always punished. Now, it's interesting because what makes that false doctrine is not the thing in and of itself, because ultimately that's true. The righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. What makes it false doctrine is to believe that here and now, immediately, the righteous are rewarded, and specifically they are rewarded by financial gain, prosperity, and the assumption that the wicked are punished right here and now, immediately. Now, yes, there is some built-in punishment to certain things. Romans talks about, in fact, with sexual sin, they received in themselves the due penalty of their error. In other words, God has built into some choices an immediate and negative feedback, which is itself punishment. So there are consequences to certain behaviors, and you experience the punishment here and now. There are rewards to certain behaviors, and you do experience those rewards here and now. The problem is when you start thinking that this life, immediately, right here and now, is the final court, that whatever is going on right now is God's approval or disapproval, when in fact he uses difficulty in the life of the righteous to draw their hearts to him, make them more effective for his kingdom, bring greater glory to himself, and then gives them a peace even in the and joy even in the midst of the difficulty, but promises them, as Jesus did in Luke 6 and many other passages, that blessed are you who mourn now, for you will laugh. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. Now, hopefully you'll laugh here too, and that'll be good. And there will be some short-term experience of the love and grace and presence of God, of course. But the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God is in the world to come. The ultimate fulfillment of the promised judgment of God on evil and evildoers, those who have not turned in repentance to Christ, is also to come. Don't expect it all here and now. And of course, you get into a completely wrong view of the world when you think this way. And that's why they're called, you know, teachers of false doctrine. There's other things in those verses that I skipped over that are involved, but this is the one I want to focus on, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. The false worldview is going to be to assume that if you look at the wealth of Bill Gates, it's because God is just so totally pleased with Bill Gates. And you know, to look at all of the, you know, Ted Turner, well, he must be the apple of God's eye. I mean, look at all that wealth. And look at the heads of nations who are extremely wealthy, for instance, in the Middle East. Well, God must be deeply pleased with them because they have billions and billions of dollars of net worth. And no, they are sinners in need of the grace of God. And God allows us, by His common grace, to experience, He sends the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, that's just the way that it is. It's not like there's always sunshine in the life of the, you know, believer, and then there's always terrible things happening in the life of the unbeliever. So this is a false doctrine and a false way to view the world, and of course, those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain teach that as a false doctrine. They usually get wealthy or attempt to get wealthy by teaching it. So then if you look in verse 6, here is a clarification. The word that's translated in the NIV here, but godliness with contentment is great gain, that word translated but is probably better translated indeed, because it connects directly back in kind of an ironic statement. He's condemning them because they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But what he's saying is, indeed, godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, godliness does bring a great gain. Don't minimize that. It brings a terrific gain as long as it is accompanied by, which true godliness is, contentment. So here it is. Here's contentment. That's when you are satisfied and happy with and able to live with what God has provided for you, the station in life you're in, the circumstances of your life, including the adverse circumstances, including perhaps poverty, which Paul experienced at different times in his life. Sometimes he had an abundance, sometimes he was in poverty, and he said elsewhere that, you know, God had taught him to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not will be great gain, is great gain, right here and now. So there is gain in this life, but notice the difference. The adjective isn't there. A means to financial gain. And he's saying, no, the gain is not in the finances. The gain is in the godly contentment. Godliness is not a means to an end. It's not a bunch of boxes you check off, and then if you do this, God will be kind to you and give you lots of money. And if you're really good enough, you'll win the lottery. You know, I mean, it's just such a wrong way of thinking, yet it so permeates, and so permeates the church sometimes. Indeed, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. So all of the myth of accumulation, you know, it is exactly that. It's a myth. It's not going to make you happy. You can accumulate and accumulate and accumulate, but you can't take it with you. Not only can you not take it with you, but even while you have it, it doesn't make you happy. And over the years, I've had a lot of opportunities to talk with people of very substantial wealth and have been able to see into their lives. And they will be the first to say, when they're being honest, that not only do they have all the same difficulties almost everyone has, yes, some of them are different, but they actually have many more that other people don't have. Because, as Ecclesiastes 5 makes clear in other passages, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. The sleep of the laborer is sweet, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep, because he has way more to worry about. I mean, if you have five things to worry about, that's enough to worry about. Not that we should be worrying, but, you know, five things that we could potentially worry about. If you have 1,000 things, you have way more that you can be potentially worried about. So people that have own multiple houses, you know, these beautiful resort home here, and everyone else is looking from the outside, or most people, thinking the way the world thinks, and envying them, not even considering the fact that it's 1 more, 10 more, 100 more, 1,000 more things for them to worry about. And the things don't make them happy. Okay, now, that doesn't minimize the importance of material provision. I mean, he says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Food and clothing. He doesn't even add shelter. That's probably because you can find shelter somewhere, usually. But he's not even talking about owning a house. You know, he's a traveling missionary who goes to many different places. He doesn't own a house. We're just going to be content with food and clothing, and that's the basics of life. Now, most of us would add quite a few things beyond food and clothing. But with that, we should be content. People who want to get rich, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So if that's your goal in life, you want. We all have wants. We all have desires. And, you know, you can make a case that we all ultimately choose what we want. Meaning, even though many things we choose don't end up being what we want, we think they're what we want. So we choose them. And then we often discover that they're not what we want. And in fact, they bring destruction to our lives. They don't fulfill us. They actually damage us. And the world appeals to our desires. You know, commercials come to mind. The commercials are trying to convince you that you need what you don't need. And they are tempting you by trying to make you want and desire these things. People who want to get rich fall into temptation. Okay, why? Because if my goal is to be rich, as opposed to if my goal is to know Jesus Christ, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians. That's a great I want. We all have I wants. Don't deny the wants. Try to exchange and transfer the wants for lesser things and superficial things to the want for greater things, namely the greater person, Jesus Christ, who is the source of all good things. So how do you change your wants? How do you get over desires for things that will not fulfill and will not satisfy? Learn to cultivate the greatest desire, the desire for Christ. How do you do that? Well, you spend time in His Word. You, in the context here, he's going to get to giving. And giving does move your heart from one place to another. Your heart is the seat of your desires, your passions, what means the most to you, what you most want. So how do you get your heart from wanting the lesser things that don't satisfy? Some of them are evil things that we want. Other things are okay. They're more morally neutral. But they just don't, they still don't satisfy. They maybe don't bring as much ruin as the directly evil things, but they don't bring fulfillment. and they often distract us from the finding our fulfillment in Christ. Well, when you give to something, you get vested interest in it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Obviously, that's at the core of the treasure principle, and it's the money, possessions, and eternity, and other things. But it's how do you get your heart from the lesser things to the greater? Well, if you give to what is close to the heart of God, and you release, you give up the material things, which will not make you happy. Don't believe the lie that keeping is what makes me happy. Now give it, invest in this. Now I care. And I find joy and happiness in this thing that is close to God's heart. And now I want God more. I want Christ more. I want His kingdom more. I want people's joy and fulfillment. I want to have tears come to my eyes because God has used me in the life of some person in Africa that I will not even meet in this world, but I will meet in the kingdom of God, sitting down at a banquet table. And there they are with assigned seating, and God put me next to them so I could discover that He actually used something that I did, some little sacrifice that I made, or a big sacrifice, but in that person's life. And, you know, that expression, it doesn't get any better than that. Mm-hmm. You know, well, usually when we say it, it really does get better than that. Well, it doesn't get any better than that. I mean, you know, can you imagine much that would be better than that? Or, of course, the best of all things, to hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So people who want to get rich fall into temptation because the temptations are distractions and they're secondary and they're dead-end streets that, you know, if that's your goal, to be rich, that's the goal of people in the world. There's even people in the world that have realized that's not a good goal. There's even people who don't know Jesus that know that materialism is a dead-end street. Now, you would think that those of us who know Jesus would know it. It's an idol. Wealth is an idol. You serve it. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. You cannot serve both God and money. You can have God and money, but you can't serve God and money. If you're serving God, you're not serving money. You're using money, but you're not serving money. Money is your servant to invest in the things of God, including caring for your own family. That's a thing of God, but it's not limited to that. It goes beyond that. So if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. A trap, what comes to mind with a trap? Well, usually it's animals that are trapped. And you usually put, mice. Mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody said mice. So, okay, so sometimes how do you trap a mouse?
I'd like to know because we have one in our kitchen.
There you go. Well, there is this thing that's called a mouse trap. And usually, what do you put in the mouse trap?
Cheese.
Yeah, cheese or something else a mouse like. And then that way you can torture them because they've got peanut butter up on the roof of their mouth. And then they get so frustrated. But so they go after something they like. And you learn something new every day. Like I've just learned they like peanut butter. Okay, but they go after that. Okay, so now when the mouse goes after, let's say it's cheese. When the mouse goes after the cheese, does he think that he's going to come out ahead in this deal?
Yeah.
Of course. Otherwise, it's not a temptation and it's not a trap. So if you put something on that mice hate, they despise it, and they recoil from it and they stay away from it, are you going to catch mice? Of course not. Satan, he doesn't offer us things we don't want. I mean, he offers us things always that we think we want, we think will bring advantage to us. But in actual fact, we get into the trap because we go after that which we think we really want, but ultimately would not satisfy us, even if it wasn't a trap. But since it is a trap, it's going to entail many harmful things. So we move into many foolish and harmful desires. Foolish because that's not the way the world works. It's that thing of, it's not only right to do the right thing. It's smart to do the right thing. It's not only wrong to do the wrong thing, it's stupid to do the wrong thing. This is the foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. We have to change our desires. That means our hearts have to be changed. And we can't just do it ourselves, but we can make choices which put ourselves in a position for God to change our hearts. So every time we go to His Word, every time we fellowship with the church, every time we talk about Jesus, every time we seek to follow Him and obey Him, we are changing our desires and reinforcing our good desires and divorcing ourselves more from our wrong desires in finding our fulfillment by choosing the right. Harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's what's so remarkable, because the world wants to get rich, and what's going to come from getting rich? Ruin and destruction from the desire to get rich. When wealth is something that God provides because you're simply a hard-working person that produces a good product or a good service, this is what you're called to do, and yes, you want to put food on the table, but then when wealth comes from that or from some other means, expected or unexpected, there's nothing wrong with the wealth, but what's wrong is to live life simply to get it, to accumulate it. Now, once you have it, no matter how you got it, it will be a temptation and a trap unless you get mastery over it and the way ultimately to break the back of materialism is through giving. Because when you give it up, then you say, I have no illusions. I'm not going to kneel down and worship that as a false idol. I'm going to part with it. So that not only, it's not that I'm toppling an idol, getting rid of a bad thing. It's that I'm actually taking a good thing that I have way too much of. And I am now going to invest that in God's kingdom to do great things that will please Him. That plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. First, it's the love of money. It's not money that's the root of all evil. And it's not even the love of money that's the root of all evil. There are other things that bring evil, but it's right up there, near the top. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, so now we have eager for money. Before it was wanting to get rich, eager for money, pretty similar, have wandered from the faith. You want to get shipwrecked in your Christian life, just pursue money. Be eager to get money. Want to get rich. In other words, just do pretty much what the world's always telling you to do. And you will wander from the faith. Why? Because the centerpiece of the faith is Jesus Christ. And He doesn't share His throne with any idol. So you go after Jesus, and there's no room for an idol on the throne. But if the idol's on the throne, there's no room for Jesus. And that's just the way it is. Wandered from the faith. And now what's the result? And really hurt other people because now they won't be able to receive what God entrusted to you as a gift to them. Well, that's true, but that's not what it says. You'll really hurt God because God will be sad at the fact that you pursued money instead of Him. Well, that's true. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but that's not what it says. Who does it say will really be hurt because you pursued money? Who? Yeah, that's right. Wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So, if your life goal is to pierce yourself with many griefs, then be eager for money. Want to be rich. Because that will do it. You want to wander from the faith? Pursue money. Accumulation. Keep it. Think that it's going to satisfy you. It's a dead-end street. Then what's interesting is, and I won't read all of it, but verses 11 and following, I used to, through 16, I used to kind of view this as, it's a little intermittent thing, and then he gets back to the subject of wealth and his commands to rich people in verse 17. So it's almost like I kind of disregarded this. Well, okay, we're talking about this subject. Let's just move on. Well, in actual fact, I think now he has deliberately put this in the middle, because in contrast to that false doctrine of accumulation and financial gain, living life that way, verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Run from it. Don't embrace the false idol of wealth. Flee from this, putting money first thing, and pursue righteousness. Those are strong words. Envision fleeing away from something. But it's not just that you're running from materialism, you're running toward Christ. You're running toward righteousness. You are pursuing Christ. You are pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. That's what your life is about. That's your reference point. That's your finish line. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It's a fight. It's not going to come easily, because everything in this fallen world, in this fallen culture, is going to move us the wrong direction. Well, not everything, but many, many, many things going to move us the wrong direction. So fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Okay, take hold of it. Okay, I'm going to have eternal life, so how do I take hold of it now? There's something I must do now to grab onto it. And he goes on to talk about being without spot or blame and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the character and the nature, the attributes of God. Verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom no idol can stand, in essence. He's making this contrast between the true God, who does bring fulfillment and rules the universe, versus money, which doesn't bring fulfillment and doesn't rule the universe. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone. So why is this theological passage here in the middle? Because it's the sufficiency of God alone. The money, the wealth doesn't cut it. He does. Who alone is immortal. That money that isn't going to last forever, that you can't take it with you. Well, you will be forever as an immortal, undying person in the presence of the immortal, undying God. We didn't exist from eternity past, but he did. Who is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, and that's the marvel of the incarnation. God became flesh. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. So you think he's done. He's completely left the subject of money, materialism. No, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world, in light of the theology I've just taught you, reminded you of who God is, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Why would a wealthy person be arrogant? Probably because they think it's to their credit that they accumulated this wealth. Deuteronomy says, I, the Lord God, I am the one who gives you power to make wealth. Not only wealth is a gift of God, but the ability, who gives us the gifts? What do you have, Paul asks in 1 Corinthians, that you did not receive? What gift do you have that didn't come from somewhere? And so this pride, this arrogance of, I've built this huge financial kingdom. I've done this. I've done that. I've been a great athlete. I've been a great actor. I've been a great business person. I've been a great, you know, fill in the blank. And look at all that I have accomplished through this wealth. Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Why should you not put your hope in wealth? It's not worthy of your hope. It isn't sufficient to bear the weight of your faith and trust. Only Christ is sufficient to bear the weight of your faith and trust. But to put their hope in God, the only true object, and why did he have that theology stuff about God in the middle to remind you who this God is? To put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So it's not just asceticism, it's recognizing God graciously does provide. There is a place for us to be happy. We should enjoy lunch today. We should not, I think, feel guilty because we're enjoying lunch together. We should not feel guilty that we have a place to live or that we have clothes to wear. Now, we may have to weigh and measure what kind of house do we live in, how much money do we spend on all the things in it, what kind of clothes do we wear and how much do they cost us? How many? Of course, we can weigh and measure those things. Those are issues of stewardship and what could I do with this money instead. But nonetheless, there is a place to enjoy. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, who? The rich in this present world, which is all of us. Command them to do good. And by implications, to do good with what has been entrusted to them, the wealth. Command them to do good, to be rich. Here's a command to be rich. Timothy is told to command people to be rich. Command them to be rich in good deeds. That's wealth. Rich in good deeds. And use what he has entrusted to you materially in order to be rich in good deeds. Ephesians 2, by grace have you been saved through faith, that and of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to walk in. God has a lifetime of good works planned for each one of us, and he provides us sufficient material assets and time in order to do those good works. Good works is not a bad thing. Good works is a good thing. That's one of the things I stress in Law of Rewards and Money, Possessions, and Eternity and maybe a few other places is that God is not anti-works. We're not saved by works, but we're saved in order to do good works. So doing good deeds is a very good thing. So command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous. A lifestyle of generosity. We should be lavish in our generosity. We should be look to how can I help this person? How can I help this person? What can I do? Sometimes it's generous with time, generous with money. I hope that that's woven into us as a ministry, that we feel the freedom, not only freedom, but the leading of God to give away, not only money, but to give away books and all of that. And our time for people. Somebody sends you an email. The ministry is probably never going to get a contribution from that person. I mean, what's the payoff? Well, the payoff is eternal, that we're doing this to be Jesus to that person. To hear God say, well done. To sit next to somebody at a banquet table. You know that time I asked that question, I called Eternal Perspective Ministry, I said, can you help me with this? And Catherine or Sharon answered the phone and guided them toward this or that on something on the website, whatever. Sometimes we catch a little glimmer of what that means to people. Sometimes we catch a little glimmer of what it meant in the life of a prisoner that Sharon wrote that letter to them. Sometimes we catch a little glimpse of each one of you, what you do, Janet with the finances, each of us with just a little bit, just enough to help us realize that what God has said all along is true, and then to say, you know, the many times I don't see the results of that, you know, so Bonnie spends a day typing up a bunch of stuff that I've had her, you know, I've given her to type, and then one day, some of those quotes end up in a book for me, and that particular quote that she typed on that day changes someone's life. You know, well, you don't know that. They don't, you know, get on the phone, call me or call Bonnie and say, hey, you know that quote? They don't even know she did that. You know, the point is that there will be reward. There is a payoff every time you answer an email, every time, all of that. So command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Willing has to do with the condition of the heart. It's not just check off the box, legalistically give this money, this money, this money. So notice it doesn't just say command them to share, but to be willing to share. Now that's sometimes more difficult. That's a transformation of the heart. But when that transformation of the heart happens, then obedience in terms of giving becomes radically more easy because now it's from your heart and it's not just, I must submit to my husband, check off the box, I'm going to submit even though I don't want to or whatever. But now it's a heart that has been moved towards your husband and now you have an actual desire to do the thing. You take care of the child and you're sick and tired of changing the dirty diapers, but nonetheless, out of a love for the child, you realize it. Willing. I'm not going to do this begrudgingly. Yeah, it's duty. No, I don't get a lot of fun out of it, but there is a blessing in the willingness to give of myself as my mother gave of herself for me and as, you know, all of that. So then to wrap it up, verse 19, in this way, through being generous, through being willing to share, through doing good, through being rich in good deeds, toppling the idol of money because you're pursuing Christ with all your heart, he's your center of gravity. Verse 19, in this way, they will lay up treasure. And again, you think, treasure for God? Well, yeah, I mean, sure. Treasure for others? Yeah, they're going to benefit. But again, what does he bring it back to? Just as harm comes to yourself from worshiping the idol of money, back in verse 10, well, so good treasure in eternity comes for themselves. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. He has to be thinking specifically of Jesus. Lay up for yourself. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Not on earth, but in heaven. He's thinking of that. His readers are thinking of that. There's no question. Lay up treasure for themselves. Directly correlates with Matthew 6. As a firm foundation for the coming age. A firm foundation for the coming age. That's the world we should live for. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So take hold right now, here today, of the life that is truly life. Not this present life, which is life, but which is under the curse. And there's death, and there's suffering, and there's evil. So how today do we take hold of the eternal life? In other words, it's saying, live in the moment in light of eternity. Take what is promised for the world to come and live life now in light of it. How do you do that? Share, give. Take what God has entrusted to you and give it in the generous spirit of Christ. You can never outgive God. And when you do that, watch your heart be transformed as you live in the moment in light of the realities of the eternal life to come. Does that make sense? Now, I think an illustration of this, and I know we need to go to lunch, but an illustration of this is lunch here or has it been delivered? You have to pick it up. Okay. Well, I think that, do you want to go pick it up now or should you? I don't want to mess everybody up here because just how, yeah. It's in Kathy's name? Okay. All right. I'll try not to say anything significant here, Sharon. Okay. That comes very easily. Okay. Well, let me just share a story with you in this regard. And this happened actually in a phone conversation I had yesterday. I was meeting with Kathy and Linda, and there was one phone call I'd been going back and forth with somebody, and they told me something. I knew part of the story. But this was somebody of substantial means who a while back had read, I had talked with him related to the Heaven book and met with him and somebody else about it. But he had read my book, Safely Home. And his heart was deeply touched through Safety Homes, so he contacted me and asked if he would be able to, you know, what organization I would recommend that he give to, like Bibles for China or something like that. So I recommended specifically the Bible League. He was just asking in general for China. I said, Bible League would be a great place to do it. Get Bibles in there. And so he told me yesterday, and this part of the story I didn't know. He said, you know, I prayed about that. I thought, you know, God, I'm really going to bless these people. I'm going to send him $5,000. And then he thought more about it, and a day went by, and he said, God would not let me go with that. $5,000 was not enough. So then it goes up to $10,000, and it's $15,000, and then it's $20,000. Finally, he says, I sit down with my wife, and I say to her, I think we need to give $50,000 to this. And then she says, yeah, that's what we should do. Day or two later, he says, you know, I sent that check to the Bible League for $50,000. She says, I sent the check for $50,000 to the Bible. And they looked at each other and said, I'm not asking for that money back. There is no way. So the $100,000 that goes to the Bible League.
They started with 10.
Or 5, you know, or thinking, but yes, you know. And then the, but what a great, and just talking about the blessing of that. And here's somebody of substantial means that now has been asked to lead a Bible study of homeless guys. And he actually, I think it starts this afternoon. It might be starting right now where he lives. Bible study for homeless guys, you know, and what, you know, what a, God is so good and so gracious. And then there was one story that I told that I think Kathy or Linda said maybe I should mention today. The other day when Nancy was having a procedure done, last Friday, a colonoscopy, which is just the very definition of fun, for those of us who've had it, we know. As I was sitting there, I brought a couple of books, and I brought The Promise of Heaven. Okay, so I give The Promise of Heaven to one person, and actually Freddie Salisbury from Janice Shearer's mom, and wife of my old tennis coach, and has been home with the Lord many years. And so I gave her that book, Promise of Heaven, and that was great. So I had this other Promise of Heaven. I was going to give it to a nurse or somebody, and I'm sitting there waiting for Nancy to go through the procedure. And so here I am, and I just step out of the room for a minute. I come back, and the book's gone. And I had left it not on the table. I left it on the chair next to me. So, you know, and so I go, okay, well, Lord, whoever you wanted to have it, obviously, has it now. And that's great, you know. Well, then I look over, and there's a probably 40-year-old African-American woman sitting there, and she is reading The Promise of Heaven. And so now I'm having the experience, because Nancy's going to be in there for another half hour or whatever, I'm having the experience of watching and praying for someone reading this book. I'm sure she's totally enjoying the pictures, but her eyes are, but she's clearly reading the text, and her eyes are not coming up, and people are coming by, and there's noise, you know, in the hospital, there's always somebody talking, phones ringing, this is happening, somebody's walking by. Her eyes never come up. She is reading, thinking. You can see the wheels turning. She turns the next page. She turns the next page. She turns the next page. And she's about two-thirds of the way through when her husband comes out of surgery. She then goes into, collects her things, goes in down the hallway to her room, to his room. Good, she took the book. But then she comes back and brings the book back because she realizes it's not her book. So I looked at her and I said, do you like that book? And she said, oh yeah, I really like it. And I said, well, I wrote it, and I also brought that copy along, and I was just going to look for somebody to give to, and obviously you're the person. Can I sign it to you? And she said, oh sure, you know. I said, what's your name? Aretha. Love it. So I sign it to Aretha. I give it to her. Now, I have no reason to believe that she knows Jesus now, but she may. You know, she may already know him, but she may not know him, and she may come to know him through this, or if not through this, the sowing of the seeds, through this. I mean, anytime your husband's going through surgery, it's a time in your life, it's a reflective thing. And the other thing I was telling Linda and Kathy yesterday is, God really laid it on my heart. Hey, if I could sit here and watch a person in this situation of difficulty, I'm kind of pointing at Catherine because she knows, she creates so much difficulty. But she's in so many situations, obviously, Dennis, and all that, you know, everything that's involved there. But that people at a time in their life where medical things are going on sometimes have an openness, and they're going to pick up something that's sitting there, and it could be People Magazine or it could be whatever, but chances are that if they pick up something called the promise of heaven and they're drawn to it through the photographs and everything else, and God speaks of his nature through those things as well, that they may be drawn to him. And then it really hit me, and I thought, Lord, why are you giving me the privilege of letting me see this happen? And so my thought was, it just came to me, is why don't we go to the Christian Medical Society, and I talked to Bob Tyson about this yesterday, I saw him playing tennis, and told him about it. But why don't we approach the Christian Medical Society and just say, we'll give these to you by the thousands, and you can supply them to Christian physicians all over the country to just put in their waiting rooms. And if somebody takes them, fine. And if you want another one, contact us. And, you know, just go from there. I mean, that's part of what we do. We give away tons of books. I remember a couple of years ago, we gave away 60,000 books. I mean, a lot of those are to OM, but we give away tons of books, you know. So why not? I mean, what a great ministry. And it could also end up effectively promoting the book. Some people might see it, write the name down, and then go buy it. But whether it does or not, the important thing is just getting them into their hands.
You know what we did with our one of them? We gave it to our funeral home. They're putting it on their area where the people come in, the families. Isn't that a great idea?
That is a great idea.
Yeah.
It's a great idea.
Look,
Right, I agree. And I think the Heaven booklet has been widely used, distributed at funerals. I've had people say who operate funeral homes that they've used it. But this, and that has its place, and that has a place that the other book doesn't have, given its size and you stick it in your pocket, you know, that kind of thing. But, and easy to pass out. But The Promise of Heaven has something it doesn't have, the beauty of the thing. And so, what a great thing. And again, finding a way to offer those. There are many funeral homes across the country operated by believers. Many believers are in that ministry. And even those that aren't operated by believers, a gift book, hey, well, why not?
Much more open to it because of the need of the people.
You know, why would I say no to this? And then you could say, hey, if you end up liking it and you want more, either we could provide more or we will give it to you at an extreme discounts, so that then that would be they're genuinely interested in it, and make it available to their people if that's what they want to do as a service to them.